Good morning, everyone. Let's pray together. Lord God, your word to us is deep and wide and multifaceted. So we ask you to be with us as we ponder it together this morning. Give us wisdom and understanding so we can know you and so we can please you more and more. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's great to be here this morning. If we haven't met, my name's Tom. I'm one of the ministers here. I'm pretty new. I've been on the job properly for 1 week now. I was reading Ecclesiastes this week and came across chapter 10, verse 6, where he laments that fools are put in high positions. And I thought, isn't it great when the Bible speaks straight into your life like that? Today we're going to wrap up our little series on Ecclesiastes. If you've been reading the Bible for a while, then you will have learned the importance of context. Because it's possible to flip open the Bible, looking for some wisdom from the Lord, and to poke your finger in a random spot and read the words, "There is no God." That's in the Bible. Those words are there. But if you look at the context, that is the rest of that verse in Psalm 14, you'll see it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Context is important, isn't it? The immediate context of the surrounding sentences, but also the big context of the whole Bible. It's possible to flip open the Bible, looking for some wisdom from the Lord, poke your finger in a random spot, and read a command from God that says, "Do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material." But before you go scurrying off to your wardrobe to start checking the little labels, you better consider the New Testament says, that if we Christian believers subject ourselves to Old Testament laws like that, that were given to ancient Israel, then we've lost the whole benefit of Jesus coming. Context is important. And the reason I mention this is that today as we wrap up our series, we're going to have a think about the context of everything we've seen in Ecclesiastes so far. Let's do a very quick little recap. So far we've been listening to the words of the teacher. We got a bit of an insight into who this guy was in our first reading today from chapter 1. He presents himself as a king of Israel in Jerusalem. And he's a guy who has set his mind to investigating everything that happens under the sun. He uses the considerable resources at his disposal to explore everything that goes on in the world and try to make sense of it all. And his main conclusion is that there is a serious problem with the world. There's a serious problem with the world. Meaningless, he says. Meaningless. The whole lot is meaningless. The Hebrew word is habel, means vapor, mist or smoke. You can't hold on to it. You can't use it as a solid foundation. The teacher says everything we do in life is like chasing after the wind. Anyone here ever caught some wind in your hand? Ever grabbed hold of some smoke? It's pointless. It's absurd. Now, the teacher is an Israelite believer, and so he knows from the Israelite scriptures the way things are meant to be. He knows the righteous are meant to prosper, and the wicked are meant to be brought down. When he looks around, that's not what he sees happening. He sees injustice. He sees chaos. And he sees that at the end of the day, no matter how diligently you work, no matter how righteously you live, at the end of the day, you'll die the same death that everyone else does. And the teacher searches and searches, but he finds no solution to this problem. He doesn't have a solution. All he can offer are some coping strategies. Seize the day, he says. When life is going well, enjoy it as the gift of God. Because it might not last. He says, don't aim too high. Don't keep waiting for perfect conditions before you start something. They might never come. So get on with life. These are coping strategies. They're not a solution to the problem of a world that's made absurd by death and chaos. So that's the message of the teacher that we've seen in Ecclesiastes so far. But did you know that the teacher is not the author of the book of Ecclesiastes? What we have in the book of Ecclesiastes is an anonymous narrator who presents the words of the teacher to us. It makes me think of the film critic Bill Collins. Apparently he's on Foxtel these days, but I remember in the old days he was on free TV. And when there was a movie on, Bill Collins would appear beforehand. He'd introduce the movie and tell you what it was going to be. And then they'd play the movie, and then at the end, Bill Collins would pop up again, and he'd give you his comments on it and his evaluation. What we have in Ecclesiastes is a bit like that. Or you can think of it like a radio presenter who introduces a track they're about to play, and then plays the track, and then at the end they offer a comment, usually some really insightful analysis like, what a great song. That's what we have in the book of Ecclesiastes. We have a narrator presenting the teacher's words to us. And at the end of the book, in chapter 12, the narrator offers his own comment on the teacher's words. Now you have to admit, don't you, that the teacher has said some pretty provocative things. In particular, he has said some less than positive things about God. When he sees the absurdity of the world, he has a pretty clear idea of who is to blame. He talks repeatedly about how God has laid such a heavy burden on mankind. And in chapter 6 he says, I have seen another evil under the sun. It weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions and honour, so he lacks nothing his heart desires. But God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. That's rather risky stuff, isn't it? And so you might expect the narrator to come along and hose it all down. You might expect the narrator to say to his reader, that's what the teacher said. That's where too much thinking gets you. Don't you go thinking like that. Don't you go speaking about God that way. You might expect that. But it's not what the narrator does. No, the narrator endorses what the teacher has said. Let's have a look at it. It's on page 667. Page 667, Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 9. Here's what the narrator says. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted wisdom to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find out just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. Upright and true, he says. The narrator is endorsing the teacher's analysis of the problem. And he's endorsing the coping strategies that the teacher recommended. Now, he does admit that the teacher's words are uncomfortable. Have a look at verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads. Their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails, given by one shepherd. Now, I'm a city boy, so I had to do some research to learn about goads, to learn that goads are sharp, pointy sticks that you use to herd cattle from behind. And when it talks here about firmly embedded nails, it's talking about the metal spike on the end of that stick. The modern equivalent might be an electric cattle prod or a barbed wire fence. They're not pleasant, but they keep you going in the right direction. And that's what the narrator says about the teacher and his words. And it's true, isn't it, that much of what the teacher has said is not pleasant. We'd rather hear that the activities of our life are meaningful, that we can build a solid legacy, that what we do counts. We'd like to be told that everything happens for a good reason. But the teacher says it's all absurdity. It's all chaos. His words are uncomfortable goads. They're pointy nails. But notice where the narrator says they come from. At the end of verse 11, they are given by one shepherd. That is, they are given by God. The narrator says these uncomfortable words of the teacher are words given by God to prod his people in the right direction. So that's a strong endorsement, isn't it? But the narrator does have his own thoughts to add. He's got a warning and a highlight. Firstly, a warning in verse 12. Verse 12 says, be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now, the last bit of that verse is a favourite of students around the world. When there's an assignment due and you really should be at your desk writing, but you want an excuse to go out and play frisbee instead, out comes Ecclesiastes 12, verse 12. Much study wearies the body. But actually, this verse is commenting on the study that the teacher has been doing. The teacher has been observing everything that happens in the world and searching for the ultimate meaning of it all, trying to see if it can fit together on its own. And when the narrator warns against anything in addition, he's telling his reader, don't try this at home. Don't go out and try to continue that search that the teacher was on. Don't try to add to his results because you will never reach the end. Imagine that one day archaeologists discover a stone tablet with a whole lot of numbers written on it. And imagine that Bill Gates and Stephen Hawking got together and spent a decade trying to understand these numbers, trying to find a pattern. And after 10 years, they announce to the world their results. They get up at a press conference and say, random, random, the whole lot is random. And then your friend down the pub says, oh, I don't know, I might have a go. I reckon I could find a pattern in that. You'd say, no, 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 don't do it. Bill Gates and Stephen Hawking, they've been there for 10 years. Don't go there. It's a rabbit hole you'll never get out of. That's what the narrator says about trying to continue the journey of the teacher. He says, don't join in his search. Just accept his conclusions. But as he brings the book to a close, there's one thread of the teacher's teaching that the narrator really wants to highlight. I don't know if you're someone who likes to highlight the Bible, but if highlighters were invented back then, I think the narrator would have highlighted certain sections of what the teacher said. Now, because they didn't have highlighters, he has to put it in his own words at the end. Have a look at verse 13. Now, all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Now, when the Bible talks about fearing God, it's important to know that it's not talking about the kind of anxiety you have in the face of someone who's unpredictable and malicious. It's not like the kind of fear you might have if you heard there's a wild dog on the loose in North Epping. That's not it. In the Bible, fearing God is about respect for someone who has all authority and power in the universe. Someone who will hold us all accountable for what we do. It's really about remembering that God is God and that we are not. And this idea of fearing God has popped up from time to time in the teacher's words. But here the narrator wants to highlight it as the take-home message. He says this is the way forward amidst the chaos. The book of Proverbs says that fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. The narrator of Ecclesiastes says fear of the Lord is the conclusion of the matter. It's the whole duty of mankind. Now let's think about why that might need highlighting. Because it's already been mentioned by the teacher. Why does the narrator need to emphasize it? Well, I think it's because when you're surrounded by chaos, it's easy to start thinking that it doesn't matter what you do. When you're surrounded by chaos, it's easy to start thinking that it doesn't matter what you do. If you're on your own, floating out in the ocean in a storm, and giant waves are smashing you this way and bashing you that way, doesn't really make a difference what direction you're swimming in, does it? If you're facing towards shore or not, what difference will it make? And so it's easy to think, if you're on your own in a chaotic, unpredictable universe, maybe there's no point in trying to live righteously. What difference will it make? Now, the chaos hits us all in different ways. I live in a house with two young kids, so I'm well acquainted with chaos. And I know that when the household absurdity reaches fever pitch, it's easy for me to start thinking deep down, what difference does it make if I'm harsh and I put my kids down instead of disciplining them gently and firmly? I need this warning from Ecclesiastes that even when the chaos is blaring all around me, God still holds me accountable for what I do. I need to fear God and keep his commandments about gentleness and self-control as I discipline my kids. I don't know how it works for you. If you're married, then maybe your marriage is in chaos. You might not know when the next giant fight is going to blow up. You might not know if there's really a future for this relationship. But Ecclesiastes wants to highlight for you, in amidst that chaos, you're still accountable for what you do. You're still responsible to fear God and keep his commandments. Or maybe it's your health. Just when you've got one ailment under control, your doctor tells you something else has gone wrong with your body, and enjoying life has to be put on hold once again while you endure tests and specialist appointments and side effects of medication. That's chaos. And when you're dealing with chaos in your own inner world, it's easy to start thinking, what difference does it make if I'm harsh and uncaring towards the people around me? I've got my own problems to deal with. But Ecclesiastes wants to highlight, in the midst of the chaos of sickness, God still holds us accountable for what we do. We still need to fear God and obey his commandment about loving our neighbour. That's the take-home message of Ecclesiastes. However the chaos hits you, fear God and keep his commandments. Even though the world is chaotic and unpredictable, even though that problem of absurdity is unsolved. That's what Ecclesiastes says. But we talked before, didn't we, about the importance of context. And so it's right to ask how Ecclesiastes fits into the whole Bible, which has a rather important bit at the end called the New Testament. You might have seen it. Is the message of Ecclesiastes a bit like that law about wearing different kinds of clothing with different kinds of material? Does the New Testament make it a bit redundant? Well, here's the thing. The teacher said, there's a problem with the world and it's got no solution. The narrator said, fear God and obey him anyway, even though there's a problem with the world that has no solution. In the New Testament, God shows us his solution to that problem. Now, really, the pointy end of the problem was death. The teacher noticed how no matter how hard you work, no matter how much you achieve, no matter how righteously you live, in the end you'll be 6 feet under just like everyone else, just like the lazy person, just like the criminal. It's the same fate for everyone. In the end, it's death that causes the absurdity of life. The New Testament reveals God's solution to this problem. The solution is resurrection. Let's have a look at the New Testament. Please flip over to page 1139. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Page 1139. Verse 20 says, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The teacher in Ecclesiastes saw death as just a fact of life. But the New Testament says death is an enemy which is going to be destroyed. The teacher in Ecclesiastes saw that everyone dies and he thought, that's just the way it is. The New Testament says that's not the way it's meant to be. And that's not the way that it will be in the end for those who belong to Jesus. Now, I imagine most of you here today are people who belong to Jesus. You've accepted him as your saviour. You've committed to follow him as your king. But it might be that that's not you. It might be that you're here today as an observer. You're just checking out this whole Christian thing. If that's you, can I say we are so glad you're here. Because in checking out Jesus, you are doing an incredibly important thing. The Bible says that belonging to Jesus is the difference between life and death. The difference between being saved out of this world of chaos and death or being just another one of its victims. So in checking out Jesus, you are doing an incredibly important thing. Can I encourage you, if you want to ask more, please speak to someone. If you want to ask how to get started, or what does it really mean to belong to Jesus, come and talk to me, or talk to Paul, or talk to a Christian friend. Because resurrection is the solution to the problem that the teacher diagnosed but couldn't solve. That's the new thing that the New Testament has to add. It's a pretty big development, isn't it? So does that mean that for us, living as Christians today, Ecclesiastes is a bit irrelevant? Well, I don't think it does. And the reason is in the middle of what we just read. Have a look again at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. Verse 22, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Jesus is risen now. He can never die again. He is free. Let's do that again. Jesus is risen now. He can never die again. He is now free from corruptibility and absurdity that comes with death. But we're not like that yet. It says Jesus is the first fruits. Now imagine you're lucky enough to have neighbours with a veggie patch. I used to have some fabulous neighbours like this. We'd often come home and find a plastic bag of goodies hanging over the fence. So great. Imagine you were lucky enough to have neighbours with a veggie patch. One day they come to your front door with a single strawberry and say, here is a strawberry. And you say, thank you, one strawberry. Great. But if they came to your front door one day with a single strawberry and said, here is the first strawberry. Well, that's a whole different matter, isn't it? If that's the first strawberry, that means there's a whole harvest of strawberries about to come. And that's the way in which Jesus is the first fruits. His resurrection is the guarantee that resurrection is coming for everyone who belongs to him. But it hasn't come yet. We're still waiting. And as we wait, we're still surrounded by this world of absurdity and chaos and death. And as we wait, we're still surrounded by this world of absurdity and chaos and death. I said that already. Now, being the people of God amid this world of chaos and death, it helps sometimes. It can make it worse. We have more problems. Why did God answer this prayer for this friend with cancer, but didn't heal that friend? And so I want to say the words of the teacher and the emphasis of the narrator are still applicable for us today. As we live in this world of chaos, we still need the teacher's advice that we've explored over the last few weeks. To be realistic, to get on with life, to enjoy good things when they come because they are often fleeting. And as we live in this world of chaos, we still need the narrator's reminder that we read today, to fear God and keep his commandments, even when life doesn't make any sense. Because now we know even more clearly the goodness of the God that we fear. And we know even more clearly that he is coming to judge the living and the dead. But unlike the teacher and the narrator, we live in the world of chaos with solid hope. Not a pie in the sky hope, but a solid hope. A hope based on a groundbreaking event that has already happened. We know that that cry of meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless, that won't be the last word. The last word will be, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And it's because of that that we fear God and obey his commandments. Let's pray together. Lord God, we are all too aware of the chaos and absurdity of the broken world we live in. And we thank you for giving us the words of the teacher which diagnosed this problem so provocatively. We ask that you would strengthen us to be faithful as we wait for the coming of our solid hope, the resurrection of the dead. As we continue to experience the chaos in the meantime, help us to remember that you are the judge of the living and the dead. Help us to fear you and obey your commandments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.